It's a very intimidating thing when a person becomes a parent. So I became a parent about over 19 years ago. I didn't know what to do, and I still don't know what to do. You just got to do the best you can every day. And there's one thing that I don't like, and that is pictures of Jesus. I don't like them. I'm not going to say that it violates the second commandment, but it might. It might. I guess it depends on what you think of that picture as, because I think, with my tendency, you know, I create idols in my heart just pretty easily. If I had a picture of Jesus on my wall, I'd pray to the picture. I just think that's what I would do. I think that's what a lot of people do. I'm going to show you a picture right now. Here it comes. You ready? We got Eli Hollingsworth on the controls back there, y'all. There it is. So when my first son was born, I got the bright idea to go on this website called Art for God. Art for God. Anyway, it was kind of, and it's kind of, I know, it's a cheesy picture. I understand. And I just said I don't like pictures of Jesus. Well, there's one. Well, I bought this with my own hard-earned money and had it kind of framed because I wanted my boys to see it. And I wanted them to see, that's not Jesus, okay? You understand? That's not him. He didn't look anything like him. He had black hair, black eyes. He had the Mediterranean complex, okay? He doesn't have blonde hair and blue eyes like this dude right here. But the reason I like this picture is because, look, there's a young boy at the wheel of a ship, and he's struggling. You see the storm raging all around the ship? This is just a young boy. He didn't know what to do. But look who's next to him, got his arm around him, and look at that look on his face, like as if to say, I got this all under control. You go the way I tell you to, and everything's going to be all right. The boy may not be too sure about it, but that's what the storm pilot is telling him. That's the name of the picture, the storm pilot. So I showed that to my boys, you know, on a regular basis while they were young and growing up. It's in the closet now, okay, so don't get it, you know, don't judge. But I just really love what the picture conveys. So let's erase that, go back to the outline. Enough of the picture. But all I'm saying is that's the kind of picture of Jesus that I want my children to have. That's the kind of idea of Jesus that I want me, myself, to have. And that's the, you know, truth about Jesus that I want you all to know, too. And I hope that if you don't think of him that way, at least now, that you will by the time we're done in here today. So our text, as you can tell, is Mark chapter 6. It's about a boat trip that went horribly wrong. But before we look at Mark chapter 6, I'd like for us to, if you could, to turn just a couple of books to the right, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning with verse 66. So in John 6:66, oh, whoa, look out. This takes place after the one miracle, besides the resurrection of Jesus, that is described in each of the four Gospels. Only one of Jesus' miracles is described in every one of the four Gospels, and is the feeding, what's commonly called the feeding of the 5,000, which is probably not the correct name because it was probably more like the feeding of the 20,000, or maybe even 25,000. 5,000 was the number of men in the crowd that day, not counting women and children. So this miracle, each one of the gospel writers thought it important enough to include it. And it was after this miracle that we read, for example, in John chapter 6, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So here's what happened. You probably know this story very well, that this crowd gathered, listened to Jesus' teaching. The disciples got all worried about, you know, it's getting close to dinner time. How are we going to feed them? The little boy came forward with a handful of food. And Jesus said, that's enough. Have everybody sit down. And he just kept on, the food kept on coming. And these 12 disciples, who were probably young men, maybe even some of them still in their teens, young, foolish, silly men who didn't understand a lot of stuff. They were the ones tasked with passing out the food, and it just kept coming, and they had to be just astounded. They had a front row seat to this monumental miracle in the life of Christ that he did himself. And so when these people who gathered and they saw, this is our answer. This is what we've been waiting for thousands of years for. Our hero has arrived. This man can snap his fingers and make all the food that we want, so we have seconds, thirds, however much we want. This is what we've been waiting for. We need to follow this guy around, because you got to remember, these people in that first century agrarian culture is just like a third world country today. They live not from paycheck to paycheck, but they live from day to day, depending on what they could grow out of the ground or not. We're depending on if there's a flood or famine or wild animals or whatever took place to destroy their crops. They were very much dependent on living day to day. And now, this man shows up and can feed them as much as they want, whatever they want. Let's make him a king. Let's make him the king. Let's conquer now our oppressors. Let's take over the world. That's what this crowd was thinking. And these 12 young, impetuous, influenced boys, they were going to go right along with it. We know that. We know that that's the way they thought, at least up until this point. Just not too long before this incident occurred, two of them came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, when you become a king, can one of us sit on your right hand and one on your left?" We know that's what Judas wanted, and that's probably all he wanted. So that's what these 12 were thinking. And Jesus would have none of it. He said over and over again, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. You guys have the wrong idea." And he didn't want his disciples to have the wrong idea either. So he told the crowd to get away. We're going to see in a minute that he sent his disciples away in on a little excursion by themselves. And he went off by himself to pray. Well, we skip forward to John 6, verse 66. After the feeding of the crowd, that took place on a late afternoon, evening. Then the next day, all these people found Jesus again. And here's what we find in John 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why was that? Well, we're not going to take the time to read the verses, but he's basically telling the crowd, this is not what I'm about. You've got me all wrong. I didn't come to conquer the world. I came to feed you, but not feed you physically. I came to feed you spiritually, to give you eternal life. So you really want food? You feast on my flesh. You really want drink? You have to drink my blood. Those are the words he said in John 6. And after that, the crowd said, we're out. And they turned and walked away. And Jesus looked up, and there was 12 young men standing in front. That was all. That was all that was left. And so he said to them in verse 67, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You, and the implication is you alone, have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, nowhere up until that point, now we're 2 years into the public ministry of Jesus now, nowhere up until this point have we heard such a strong confession of faith from any of the 12. Peter seems to be speaking on behalf of the others, at least 11. And he says, we don't have any more questions. We know. Only you have the words of eternal life, and you're not just a prophet who's come into the world. You are the Holy One of God. When just about 12 hours earlier, at least Jesus thought they were in danger of being swept away with the wrong ideas about Jesus. What changed? There was something, one monumental incident that took place between the time they wanted to make him a king and the time that the disciples said, we know you're the Holy One of God. And that incident is what we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 45. So we turn to our text, Mark 6, beginning with verse 45. And that's where we pick up the story. So right after the feeding of the multitudes, here's what we read, Mark 6, 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, in this astounding turn of events, we will see three ways that Jesus takes care of his people. Three ways that Jesus takes care of his people. The first way that he takes care of his people is by giving them his protection. We've already thought about the first way that he protected them, and that was that he sent his own. Now we're talking about the 12 now. He sent them away, as we see in verse 45, get into the boat and go before him to Bethsaida. So before his disciples get caught up in that frenzy to go ahead and declare him a king, he sent them away. He wanted to protect them. He didn't want them getting swept up in the false notions of who he was not. Now, notice another way that he protects his own, and that is by praying for them. Now, you guys, you have to remember now, this is 2 years into the public ministry of Jesus. This is a crucial point. Up until now, the kingdom of God is bound up in 12 misfit young men. We know what happened to one of them. So really 11. This I cannot overemphasize the importance, the significance of what's taking place here and how Jesus protected them by sending them away from the crowd and also by what we saw in verse 46. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So after they got in the boat and set sail, he prayed for them. And John tells us that he went up into the mountain alone. So that we get the picture of Jesus in a location higher than the water in the boat the disciples were in, looking down on them and praying for them. That's protection. Now in verse 48, it makes it clear. It says, he saw that they were making headway painfully. Okay, so I have a couple of pictures up here. I know I have a bald spot. Don't make fun of it, okay? So the first one shows us the general region of Palestine, just a fancy word for Israel. So this is what we now know as Israel today. Sea of Galilee up here, Dead Sea at the bottom, and Jerusalem, where a lot of the events of the life of Christ took place, especially around the end of his life. But the scene is taking place in our text today, up here, the Sea of Galilee, a big lake, okay? So Cana, his first miracle, Nazareth, where he grew up. Now we're at the Sea of Galilee. So now we zoom in to the Sea of Galilee. Huh? Now, there's been some disagreement among scholars over the years about where the feeding of the 5,000 took place because of some of the different wording that some of the gospel writers use. But look, this map says it took place right here, so let's go with that, okay? So, and I think, without getting too much into it, I think that's where it took place. So the feeding of the 5,000 took place here, and then Jesus said to his disciples, get into a boat and go to Bethsaida. Some people think Bethsaida was way over here, so they had to cross the lake. I don't see any Bethsaida over here. Do you? No. So Bethsaida is right here. There are some people who have speculated that there might be another second Bethsaida over here. We have no evidence for that, so let's just go with the one that we know, which is right here. That would mean Jesus said, get into the boat and go just a little ways here and wait for, I guess, implying wait for him there. Well, that makes sense to me because you remember what time of day it was? It was evening. It was dark. You really think these fishermen would sail across the lake in the middle of the night? They can't see anything. They don't have their little compass or depth finders or something. So this was a common way of traversing bodies of water was to stay along the coast, because then you have the land in sight and you can tell where you are. So this seems to be what Jesus told his disciples to do. Get into a boat, hug the shoreline, and go to this little town right here. John tells us in his account that when Jesus opened the mountain praying, they were 3 or 4 miles out into the middle of the lake. How did that happen? You know how it happened. A big wind came up, a big storm. Around the Sea of Galilee on 3 sides, there are immediate mountains that are very steep. And the wind comes down from any number of directions there, and the storms can get pretty severe on the Sea of Galilee. These men knew that. 4 of the 12 were fishermen that we know of, maybe as many as 7, but they were struggling. They had blown this far off course, and they were out in the middle of the lake, couldn't see anything, and they were just trying to fight the wind. So that's what Jesus, we're told in verse 48 of Mark 6, that he saw. So, did you catch that? He's up on the mountain. It's pitch black. 3 or 4 miles out into the lake, he saw them. How did he see them? Same way he sees you, right? From heaven. Same way he sees you and everything that goes on around you and inside of you. It's because he knows everything. That's a way of saying what it means to say that he saw. I mean, think about how we use that word, see, when we say, I see. A lot of times that means, I know, I understand. And what it implies here is that not only he knows what they're going through, he understands, but also he's got it all under control. You see that picture of him? I mean, it's so appropriate that he's up on the mountain watching over everything. He's got it all under control. And every one of his people can say that same thing about their lives, their families, their futures. He's got it all under control. You believe that? So the first way that he takes care of his people is by giving them his protection. Secondly, he takes care of them by giving them his presence. So this is verse 47. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Verse 48 says, he saw that they were making headway painfully. That's probably putting it mildly. They were struggling. They were straining at the oars probably for hours. So if it was near dark or after dark when he had them put out into the boat, and so now we're going to see in a few verses that it was close to almost daybreak. So they've been struggling for 6-8 hours out here trying to fight that wind and that storm, losing ground, and Jesus, when he finally decided to do so, he blessed them with his presence. He came to them to help them. Many of you know what it's like to be on an emotional roller coaster. Maybe you're on one right now. It's not that fun, is it? I mean, the highs are fun, but you don't always stay up on the... These disciples were on an emotional roller coaster. I mean, they had just a few hours earlier been part of one of the most amazing miracles of all time. Maybe 20,000 people eating right out of the hand of their master, their friend, as he created more and more food right before their very eyes. And now, they were really struggling. I don't know, maybe they thought they would make it through the storm. This account doesn't really say that they were thinking they were going to lose their lives, but there was another one just a couple of chapters before in the Gospel of Mark. You remember that story? When the same group was out on a boat and Jesus was in the boat with them, and the storm came up and they were so panicked, but Jesus was asleep in the back, and so they wanted him to wake up because they thought they were going to die, the way the account is written. We don't really see that here, but same thing's going to happen. Jesus woke up and said, peace be still, the waves were calm, but he wasn't with them this time. I don't know, what kind of difference did it make? They were at least miserable, confused, helpless, maybe even hopeless. And maybe they started thinking, in the midst of their yelling and telling everybody to, you know, bail the water out or whatever they were doing, hey, whose idea was it for us to get in this boat anyway? Oh, that's right, it was his. Just at the very height of his popularity, just when the crowd was worked up into a frenzy, he said, you guys get in the boat and go away. Can't you just imagine? I can imagine looks of confusion on each one of their faces as, what? And they, but they, we're not told that they argued or anything like that. They just one by one got into the boat, maybe still looking at him as if to say, you sure about this? So they're out in the middle struggling. And where is he now? At least the other storm, he was in the boat with us. And as far as they knew, while they were fighting this terrible storm, he was back there safe and sound on dry land. He might have even found someone in the crowd who took him into his house and gave him a nice warm bed to sleep in. Who knows? But that's not where he was. Verse 48 says he saw that they were making their headway painfully. And then we read, the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, okay, so now that is between 3 and 6 a.m. Many hours they had been fighting the storm. Finally, he came to them, and in the middle of verse 48 it says, walking on the sea. What? When have you ever heard anybody do that before? But Mark just says it just like matter-of-factly. He was walking on the sea. What did that look like? I don't know. Maybe I imagine too much, but I can imagine that. So this huge storm that's about to capsize the boat, and here comes Jesus. With each step he takes, he's not struggling against the storm. It flattens out with every step he takes. And what was their first reaction? Oh, good, Jesus is here. Nope, that's not their first reaction. Verse 49 says, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. Ghost means just what it sounds like. It's the Greek word phantasma. That is a superstition, you know, at the time. Now look, ghosts are not real, okay? There's no such thing. You understand? Hello, anybody? There's no such thing as ghosts. He said, well, I think there are. Sorry, I can't help you. There's no such thing as ghosts. But there's superstitions. People believe there are. And that was very common at this time. So a lot of times when disaster happened or tragedy was about to strike, people had this superstition that evil spirits were causing, or ghosts. So I don't know. They saw, that was their first thought. Must be a ghost. And what did they do? They cried out. Now that is a very intense word, which means they screamed or shrieked. Now these are, I know they're young, but these are grown men, okay? And I cannot, now, because I am so manly, people, I cannot think of anything that would make me scream out in terror. A number of years ago, I was a young man when this happened. I was on an airplane flying from the United States over across the Atlantic. You know, a lot of times they take off, you know, late at night or after midnight if they're taking off from here to go over east. So that's what happened. And then once we got in the air, all the lights go out, everybody goes to sleep. So that's what I was trying to do. Hard to sleep on a plane, but without it. Now, sometimes the captain will come out and say, let's all fasten our seatbelts. We're about to hit some turbulence. And he didn't do that this time. But we hit some turbulence without any warning. So it felt like we dropped about 10,000 feet in half a second, but it probably wasn't that extreme. But everybody, I mean everybody, screamed when we felt that go down. I did not. It's still scary, but I cannot think of, all that to say, I cannot think of anything that would make me scream out because I was so afraid. Now here are these young, muscular, manly men, they screamed because they thought they saw a ghost. They'd probably been doing a lot of yelling anyway, but this is very different. I'd probably be scared too if that's what I thought, especially if the ghost was walking on the water. Now, they're going to realize who it is soon enough, but let's understand. The point we're making here is the second way Jesus takes care of his people, he came to them. He gave them his, not only his protection by praying for them, but his presence by coming to them. He came to them just like he comes to us, just when we need him the most. For these disciples, they all saw him and they were terrified in the middle of verse 50. This is a word which means to throw into a panic. It couldn't get any worse for these men, the way that they felt, how scared they were. Now, there's something about this whole scene that we must not miss. You got to listen to this. Are you listening to me? These men were doing what Jesus told them to do. They were being obedient. No arguing, no better ideas, no bad attitude that we're told in the Bible. He just said, do this, and they did it. Maybe they weren't so sure about it. You get in the boat and go, I'll stay here. But they didn't argue. They just did what he said. Now, why is this so important? It's important because how can we expect the Lord to bail us out of things we get ourselves into by making sinful choices? Hello? You can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. We have no right to expect him to come to us if we are making choices that are in direct opposition to what we know he wants us to do. So maybe it's not right now, but maybe it is. If you find yourself in a hopeless situation, one that is causing you some stress or anxiety, the best advice you can give yourself is check yourself. Check yourself. And ask yourself, how am I living? Is it in such a way that the Lord is pleased with me? Or has it been weeks, maybe even months, since I've even talked to him? Since I've taken some time to inventory my life spiritually and ask myself, what am I doing? Where am I going? What are my thought patterns? What do I spend my time filling my mind with? What do I spend my time looking at? What are my priorities as reflected by my choices? That's just you as an individual. Now, if you're a husband, father, wife, mother, whatever, friend, child, grandparent, okay, then those are just layers upon layers of more why this is important, to always be looking at what kind of choices am I making, because other people are depending on me, see? How can we expect the Lord to take care of us with his protection, with his presence, if we are living outside of his revealed will? Okay, so that's that subject. But on the other hand, there may be times when it seems that you are indeed being faithful to the Lord, yet things are still falling apart all around you. And in those times, we know, don't we, that the Lord could come alongside of us and speak the word, and the sea would immediately be calm. But he doesn't do it. Why not? You know why he doesn't? You ready for the answer? Here it comes. I don't know. Sorry. I don't know. In fact, we're not told why Jesus waited until his disciples struggled for many hours before he finally came to them. He didn't have to let them go through all that. But one thing we can definitely see is that he was not in a hurry. And you know what that tells us? He was absolutely in control. He had it under control the whole time. He knew about their situation. He saw that they were struggling. He was praying for them. And then at just the right time, not a second before, he blessed them with his presence. He came to them. He'll do the same for you, okay? Don't worry. He's right on time, every time. Sometimes we just need to do what Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, he commented on this section, and he says these words, the same eye which saw the disciples tossed on the lake is ever looking at us. We are never beyond the reach of his care. Our way is never hid from him. He knows the path that we take and is still able to help. He may not come to our aid at the time we like best, but he will never allow us utterly to fail. He never changes. He will always come at the right time to uphold his people. Though he tarry, let us wait patiently. Jesus sees us, and he will not forsake us. So he is faithful to his own by giving them his protection, his presence, and thirdly and finally, by giving them his peace. So in the middle of verse 50, it says, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart. Easy for him to say. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, it's over 100 times throughout the Bible that we see God or one of his angels telling someone or another, don't be afraid, or stop being afraid. And aren't there times in your life when you need to be told that too? We are very prone to fear. So what is it? What is it that makes you afraid? Is it death? Because the statistics tell us that death comes to one out of every one person. It's going to happen. What is it that makes you afraid? The future? Maybe the future is this week. You're walking into a job. You don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen to you? Maybe you feel like, speaking of your job, your employment is hanging by a thread, and then what's going to happen as far as your income and how you pay your bills? What are you afraid of? Money? Having enough money for next month or your retirement years or whatever it might be? Maybe you're single. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of being alone for the rest of your life? What's going to happen then? Maybe you're married, but you're afraid you won't be married for very much longer. I don't know. When I said I do, it sounded a lot better than after I did. Yeah, I'm not alone. You know that's what happens. It's very hard for two people who are both sinful and selfish to come and try to make a life together. Maybe somebody told me that a long time ago. It was a church member who had a friend outside of her church, and she said, she needs to talk to you. She's married and having marriage trouble or something. So she came and talked to me, and she said, Mark, I'm in a very difficult marriage. I said, I know. And she said, because I heard this from somewhere else before, so I thought I'd, you know. She said, how did you know? Did so-and-so tell you? I said, no, she didn't tell me. Well, how did you know I was in a difficult marriage? I said, because I knew that you were married. Anybody who's married is in a very difficult marriage. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many ways. You know what stumble means? Sin. You know what sin is as its root? Selfishness. One selfish person, another selfish person. Let's get married and live together. And it's not going to go very well sometimes. I mean, it can, for the most part. But anyway, enough about that. So what is it that makes you afraid? Maybe your children, your grandchildren. What kind of future are they going to have in this world, in this country, in this society 5 years from now, when they get to be adults and have families of their own? So many things. So many things that can make us afraid. Psalm 5, verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And for these disciples, when they finally realized who it was that was walking on the water, maybe they thought of Psalm 77, verse 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Maybe they thought of Job chapter 9, verse 6, speaking of the Lord, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. That's the Lord. That's what Jesus did. He trampled the waves of the sea to get to them when they most needed him. And they saw it. They saw it with their own eyes. This incident changed everything for these young followers of Jesus. They knew the miracles. They had seen 2 years worth of miracles. They had seen those firsthand, up close and personal. Maybe, just maybe, they just didn't realize how much he loved them. Maybe that was the issue. Romans 8, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verse 51, he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And what was their reaction? They were utterly astounded. You know what astounded means? I'm going to translate that into the modern vernacular. Their minds were blown. That had never happened to them before. Wow, they were amazed at the miracle. Wow, make a guy walk who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. Okay, they were amazed. They'd never been astounded before. His protection, his presence, his peace. That's faithfulness to his own. So then we can't conclude without reading the rest of the passage, beginning in verse 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You see, their hearts were not hardened after seeing him walk on the water. This is hearkening back to the previous miracle the night before. They just didn't get it. Even after he saw them feed all those thousands of people with just a handful of food, their hearts were hardened. But in this moment, they weren't hardened anymore. They finally understood and believed. And this is what convinced them. So then, if we look back at John 6, just to remind us, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But the 12 stayed. And he said to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And remember, after they had seen this all-night rowing adventure and Jesus coming to them just when they needed him most, Simon Peter answered on behalf of all of them, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Don't miss that contrast now. The whole crowd, the crowd of thousands, thought he had the answers to this life, to temporal, present life. And Peter said, "No, that's not what it's all about. You and you alone have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, and now we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So, in a crowd this size, we don't have 20,000 in here, but we have a pretty good number of people in here today. Somebody in here might be going through a storm right now. And you wonder why the Lord doesn't come to you and stop the storm. I don't know. But don't you see? He knows. You see him on the mountain watching over your life and praying for you? He sees, he knows, and he's got it all under control. And he's going to. He will come and calm the sea just at the right time. Your job is, don't let your heart get hard. Don't be discouraged. Praise him in the midst of the storm, even. He's still the same. Besides, what else are you going to do? Where else are you going to go? It's only him who has the words of eternal life. So what is it you want Jesus to do for you today? You want him to solve all your problems and make them go away? That'd be nice, but he's never promised to do that. Can we just take one more look at the end of the story here? In verse 53, after Peter's great confession, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. So that's all the way over on the other side of the lake, you see, and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. Now, remember, these people who had seen him the night before, remember the map way over on the other side, on the eastern side of the lake? They ran around 8 to 10 miles all the way till they found him the next morning. And they were so excited. And they, verse 55, ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Well, that's some great miracles there, isn't it? I've often wondered, in this paragraph, if I wish we could have described for us the disciples, the 12, their reaction to all this miracle healing stuff going on. That's what people wanted. They wanted their bellies full, and they wanted their bodies healed. They wanted their material, present needs taken care of. And Peter had just said, look, we're not about that. We understand that now. It's about eternal life. He didn't come to give healing and prosperity and success in this life only. You ever heard of Oral Roberts. Back in the early 2000s, he wrote a book called How to Be Healed from Anything. You know what happened a few years later? He died. So, what good does it do to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in this life if that's it? If it doesn't take you into the next life? Make sure you don't confuse those two things, prosperity in this world versus entrance into his eternal kingdom. Because I don't know, there may be somebody in here today who's looking to Jesus to solve all your problems, to take away your suffering. Suffering is no fun. But you know what your biggest problem is? It's not your suffering. It's your sin. I'm not saying you, point my finger. It's me too. It's all of us. It's not our suffering. It's our sin. That is much more important than God relieving our suffering. Because the truth is that God has created you in his image in order to reflect his glory and his character and his nature. But all of us have failed to do that because of what the Bible calls sin. Isaiah 53 describes sin as each of us, like sheep, have turned to our own way. So it's not so much hating God. It's just saying, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need you. I'm good. And I'm going to follow my own pursuits, my own pleasures. That's sin. Every one of us is guilty of it. And therefore, we all deserve eternal banishment from the presence of God. That's what hell is all about. Story could be over right there if it was not for God being so full of grace and love and mercy, so much so that he left heaven and came to earth and became one of us and lived a sinless, perfect life. When he stretched out his arms on the cross and the life drained out of him, he was being punished for our sins. He was being punished for your sins so that you would not have to be. And just a few days later, he came back to life to prove that he was who he said he was. He had accomplished victory over sin and death and hell. Now his work is done, but you got a choice to make. The ball is in your court. Have you decided? Have you turned from those sins you've committed, which the Bible calls repent, and put all of your hope and your faith in Christ? That's what life is all about. It's this life. It's finding your way back to your Maker through repentance and belief and trust in what he's done for you in Christ. Not him solving all your problems, taking away your sin. And I'm telling you, if you believe that, if you've received his gift of eternal life, his forgiveness of sins, then no matter what life throws your way, you don't have to be afraid. Your heart doesn't have to be hardened, because you'll know that he has given you his protection, his presence, his peace. And that's enough for you, isn't it? Lord, thank you for showing us this monumental miracle and how it had such an eternal, dramatic effect in the hearts of the disciples.